Okay then, brethren, last week we started talking about the Old Testament, and my recommendation, my encouragement was that we should be a people who spend a reasonable amount of time studying and being familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. We said that many people, however, tend to avoid the Old Testament. Many are encouraged, spend most of your time, brethren, in the New Testament. Those are the letters written to the churches. Spend your time there. But we tried to show last week that the Old Testament scriptures are vital to us. They contain revelation, important revelation to us from God. You could say that the Bible is one book with one author from Genesis to Revelation. And as I said last time round, even the term we use, Old Testament, has some baggage with it. It sort of implies it's the Old Testament. It's old, it's antiquated, it's out of date, it's decaying, it's for an ancient people living in ancient times. It's old. So even the term itself, we have to be careful not to allow it to, give us a sort of a wrong view of those relevant, real, important scriptures. And of course, most people today, most believers, Christians, whatever you want to call them today, treat the Sabbath and the holy days as not relevant. And that's partly, not entirely, but partly because they're associated with the Old Testament. And everybody knows, don't they, that the Old Testament is done away, as well as, of course, the Sabbath and holy days that were a part of it. But as we saw last week, the New Testament believers preached Jesus from the Old Testament. They preached the kingdom of God from the Old Testament. The New Testament church that we read about in the book of Acts or in Galatians and so on only ever had the Old Testament scriptures for many, many decades. That's all they had. And they were able to use them very effectively to preach and to evangelize. And the church grew and was strong in signs and wonders, using only the Old Testament, at least for a number of years. You remember, too, that Jesus said, "Man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." And the only words that existed in those days in written down form was the Old Testament. In fact, Jesus quoted the Old Testament when he said that to Satan. You may remember how the Bereans searched the scriptures daily, whether the things Paul preached were correct. Which scriptures did they search daily? Well, the only ones that were, the Old Testament. And Paul taught the Romans, Paul taught the Corinthians that the lessons of the Old Testament were written down for our admonition. So Paul said, these things are for our benefit. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, read verses 10 to 17. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Verses 10 through 17, which we did read last week. So Paul's writing to the evangelist, young evangelist Timothy, says, "But you've carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured. And out of them all, the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution," says Paul. "But evil men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." So those are dangers out there, particularly impostors and false prophets and deceiving men and women. But here's the antidote, verse 14. "But as for you, Continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So Timothy, from when he was a young boy, says Paul, had been familiar with the Holy Scriptures. That's the Old Testament. And the Old Testament, says Paul, is able to make Timothy wise unto salvation. Well, that would suggest the Old Testament is still valid, still relevant, still helpful, still important to an evangelist in the New Testament times, right? Verse 16 and 17, all Scripture, I believe talking about the same Holy Scriptures, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul concludes by saying that the Scriptures, which are in those days only the Old Testament, Paul says are suitable to instruct you in righteousness, Timothy, and are sufficient for the man of God or the woman of God to be complete. One translation is mature. If you want to be a spiritually mature person, which I do, and I guess you do, Paul says here that the Old Testament Scriptures are able to make us complete, mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So, without any other Scriptures, that's enough to tell us that you and I should not dismiss the Old Testament as being out of date or irrelevant or not for us today, or, well, swept aside and replaced by the New Testament. No way. You know, the New Testament writers, when they were writing their letters, their books and so on, they did not ignore the Old Testament. They very often quoted significantly from it, or at the very least, you know, referred back to it or alluded to it. Approximately 695 separate Old Testament Scriptures are quoted in the New Testament. That's quite a lot, 695 times. If you include allusions and hints and references, you're up to over 4,000. You know, things like, it might mention, for example, well, Adam did this. Or in Noah's day, when the flood came, this happened. Or King David did such and such. You know, just references back to things in the Old Testament. If you look at the book of Revelation, which we'd probably all accept as for our time today, if not even yet future, of the 404 verses in the book of Revelation, approximately 69% of them, that's 278 to be precise, contain some allusion back to the Old Testament. So in other words, a massive chunk of the book of Revelation refers back to Old Testament Scriptures. Of the 39 Old Testament books that we have, some scholars identify references back to about 24 of them in the book of Revelation. So again, we shouldn't easily park the Old Testament as really not for us today, so I'm safe to ignore it. That would be foolish. If we want to be instructed in righteousness, if we want to be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, then we better use the Scriptures that Paul was referring to, the Old Testament. Now, of course, we may find some of the books in the Old Testament a little bit more difficult to understand. If you want to compare the book of Jude, you know, one chapter in the New Testament, to perhaps the book of Jeremiah or the book of Leviticus, then, yeah, okay. You know, some of the Old Testament is a bit more difficult, a bit more challenging. You know, the names that are mentioned in the Old Testament books, the locations that are mentioned, might be unknown to us. you can sometimes see some sort of a cultural or historical reference that may go over our heads. I'm not quite sure what that's all about, you might think. But we shouldn't just choose to stick with the shorter, simpler books.
I normally do.
You know, the Bible, all of it is inspired. It just means we might have to put a bit more effort out to get behind some of the more difficult books. There is a scripture we read last time that says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And the word of truth in those days, of course, was the Old Testament. Study. Be diligent. Put some effort into it. Okay? So up to you whether you are or aren't doing that. So hopefully, with that sort of quick summary of last week, we can see that the Old Testament is still important to us, or should be. It was important to Jesus, important to Paul and Peter and Timothy, the early church. And of course, we can recognize that you and I are more blessed than they were because we, in addition, have the New Testament, the Gospels, the letters, the book of Revelation. We're better off than they were. But they were able to do a pretty good job just with the Old Testament. So I think you and I should make sure we spend some decent quality time in the Old Testament, make sure we're reasonably familiar with it. Okay, but then at the end of last week's sort of study, we did refer to an additional problem with the Old Testament, because there are a number of people who read the Old Testament, particularly a number of skeptics, and conclude that it is irrelevant, out of date, full of laws and practices that are frankly embarrassing to Christians. There are many modern-day readers of the Old Testament who scoff, who mock what they see as its primitive laws. They repudiate them as being totally unworkable. You know, some of them just say these scriptures are just not even Christian. And it just confirms the belief of many, many people that the Old Testament should be dismissed because it's full of really weird, odd, absurd teachings, ridiculous teachings. Now, what I've done last week, and I'll repeat just now, is I'd read a script, at least a summary of a script taken from a TV program, an American TV program called The West Wing, all about the life and times of President Josiah Bartlett, I believe was his name. And this particular episode, President Bartlett was annoyed. He'd come into a room full of radio talk show hosts, and one lady there had not stood up to attention when he moved in, and he was annoyed. So he mocked and scoffed at her Christian beliefs. Particularly, he was unhappy that she'd called homosexuality a sin on her radio program. So let's read the story again. Or let me read the story again, and then we'll move on and try and see what it tells us. So here's a summary of The West Wing, episode 25, first played October year 2000. The atmosphere was electric. The President of the United States was about to address a gathering of radio talk show hosts in the White House. As the President entered the hall, they all stood and applauded. All that is except one. A woman with strikingly blonde hair, wearing a bright green suit. At first, her presence rattled the president. He lost his train of thought several times before he finally spoke directly to the sitting talk show host. "Excuse me, doctor," the president said to her. "It's good to have you here. Are you an MD? A PhD, she retorted smartly. "In psychology?" he pursued. "No, sir," she said. "Theology?" "No." "Social work?" "I've a PhD in English literature," she replied. "I'm asking," continued the president, "because on your show, people call in for advice. And you go by the title, Doctor, and I didn't know if maybe your listeners were confused by that and assumed you had advanced training in psychology, theology or healthcare? I don't believe they are confused. No, sir, she responded. Good, said the president, raising his voice sarcastically. I like your show. I like how you call homosexuality an abomination. I don't say homosexuality is an abomination, Mr. President, she replied haughtily. The Bible does. Yes, it does, he shouted. Leviticus 18:22. The president was just warming up. I wanted to ask you a couple of questions while I had you here. I'm interested in selling my youngest daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21, verse 7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, always cleared the table when it was his turn. What would be a good price for her? After a brief moment, he continued, while thinking about that, can I ask another? My chief of staff, Leo McGarry, insists on working on the Sabbath. Exodus 35:2 clearly says he should be put to death. Am I morally obligated to kill him myself? Or is it okay to call the police? Now in a roll, the president steamed on triumphantly. Here's one that's really important, because we've got a lot of sports fans in this town. Touching the skin of a dead pig makes one unclean, Leviticus 11:7. If they promise to wear gloves, can the Washington Redskins still play football? Can Notre Dame? Can West Point? He continues, does the whole town really have to be together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Think about those questions, would you? One last thing. In this building, when the president stands, nobody sits. The president paused to catch his breath. The silence that invaded the room was deafening. The once self-assured talk show host slowly rose to her feet, her face reddened with shame. Her quick comebacks and commanding presence wilted away. She had no response. The President of the United States had left her speechless. The very Bible that she had used to beat up on homosexuals had now beaten her into submissive silence. And that concludes the sort of the summary. It's not a full transcript, but it's a summary pretty much of what took place. And then the article it comes from continues. Imagine the humiliation you would feel if you were standing in her shoes. What would you, what could you have said? Had the President of the United States really demonstrated that the Bible was out of date and absurd? Should it indeed be relegated to the scrap heap of history? Do the very scriptures that condemn homosexuality commend slavery? Should football be outlawed because touching pigskin makes one unclean? Should we kill those who work on the Sabbath as prescribed by scripture? Should we stone men for planting different crops side by side? Or burn women for wearing clothing made of two different threads? The impact of this encounter between Dr. Jenna Jacobs, who was the lady in the script, and President Josiah Bartlett can hardly be overstated. More than 11 million homes tuned in to watch the drama unfold on NBC's Emmy Award-winning The West Wing, which used Dr. Jacobs, the lady, to caricature Dr. Laura Schlesinger, who's a real person, as a rude and bigoted religious talk show host. The article concludes, millions of Christians, no doubt, wavered in their faith. They wondered whether the Bible they'd put their trust in had been exposed as antiquated and absurd. So that's where we left it last week. On the face of it, it would seem that at least the Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible for all we know, has been exposed by President Josiah Bartlett. I suppose if we could ask the question, could you defend these Bible passages? Should we perhaps pretend they're not really there? Are they proof that the Old Testament is out of date? Well, we're going to have a look. I've titled this message, Was President Bartlett Right? Was President Josiah Bartlett right? Well, the answer, of course, is no, he wasn't. But let's look at more detail on that. Now, this type of attack that you sort of see here it crops up from time to time. And it generally seems to surface when people start talking about how the Bible condemns homosexuality. Not always, but that's very often the sort of the what begins the process. You get lots of chat show TV, particularly across the pond, to a less extent here in the UK. Not too sure about but Europe, but certainly in the US of A, probably Canada. These are quite popular TV programs. And if the host wants to create some controversy, he may ask a Christian or professing Christian, do you approve of gay people? Now, most people tend to beat around the bush. Well, it's not my place to judge others. And they start to sweat a bit. We're all sinners, really. Because some people can write out and say, yeah, of course they do. I don't approve of them, sorry. I don't approve of homosexuals because it's a sin. It's an abomination to God. Some people are blunt like that. And, of course, that's music to the host's ears because, oh, great, bit of controversy here. And the chat show host might ask where in the Bible it says homosexuality is a sin. And most people at that point will turn to Leviticus. So let's just do that. Leviticus 18:22. This is the one that President Bartlett referred to. So let's look at Leviticus 18 and 22. Leviticus 18, verse 22. This is the Lord speaking, by the way. If you go back to the beginning of the chapter, you see it's Jehovah God speaking to Moses. So this is God's words here, not Moses' words. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. So lying, a man lying with a man, homosexuality is an abomination. Blunt, clear, to the point. Then look at Leviticus 20 and verse 13. So just a couple of chapters later, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. So not only does it tell us here that it's an abomination, it even prescribes the penalty. It's capital punishment. It's death. Again, pretty clear, pretty plain, and probably, you know, most people would sort of, most Christians say, well, yeah, there it is, from the Bible. Now, of course, we've got this hypothetical chat show taking place, and actually, in reality, the average American believer, and probably UK as well, but certainly the average American believer is almost entirely biblically illiterate. Now, we know that because they do studies, not me just being rude to those of you across the pond, not picking on you because I think I've got a reference here somewhere to the UK, but lots of the polls that you Americans seem to love doing demonstrate that only about 40% of believers can name the first five books of the Bible. Right? Can't even name them, let alone know what they say. So the average American believer doesn't even know Leviticus is in the first five books, let alone what it says. 60% of believers cannot name even five of the Ten Commandments. No surprise they don't keep them. Don't even know what they are. And an amazing 12% of American believers believe that Joan of Arc was Noah's wife. Well, she wasn't. So essentially, most people in the US of A, but also I'm pretty sure Canada and the UK as well, are ignorant of the Bible. Their church teaches, perhaps, that homosexuality is wrong and a sin, and they probably accept it's mentioned somewhere in the Bible. So if somebody says, here it is in Leviticus 18 and 20, oh, they're convinced, yeah, okay, yeah, there it is there. See, it's in the Bible. You know, homosexuality is an abomination. Uh-huh. And that's all they really know when somebody points it out. But then the attack tends to come from the host. Oh, so we shouldn't accept homosexuality because the Bible condemns it. And the person says, yeah, that's right, that's correct. Oh, so you believe we should obey the teaching of the Bible here in Leviticus 18 and in chapter 20. Oh, well, oh, yes, of course. Of course we should. Homosexuality is sin, it's wrong, it's an abomination. And then the attack tends to strengthen. So you believe we should put homosexuals to death? Now, at that point, usually there's a little bit of silence develops. Not put them to death. No, no. And then, of course, the attack continues. So you believe the first half of the verse, but not the second half of the verse. And, of course, at this point, your poor, flustered believers start to panic a bit because, And then, of course, as with the President Bartlett, the attack will then move on. Let's turn to Leviticus 19:19. Leviticus 19:19. So you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. Then notice the next two. You shall not sow your field with mixed seed. One of the things the President mentioned. Nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. So don't sow your fields with a mixture of seed, and don't wear a garment of mixed materials. The host will then say to the sweating Christian, so do you follow those laws? And the answer typically is going to be, no. Oh, then of course they start to really flounder because the host says, so are you just picking and choosing what you want out of Scripture? You want to condemn gay people who want to express their love towards one another based on the Bible, but you don't practice the Bible yourself? You don't follow these rules in the very same book? Are you a hypocrite or something? And then they move to, let's say, Leviticus 20, verse 9. Leviticus chapter 20 and verse 9. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother, his blood shall be upon him. In the parallel passage in Deuteronomy, it says a stubborn and rebellious child shall be put to death. So the host will then ask, okay, Mr. Professing Christian, who believes in the Bible, do you believe we should stone disobedient children? Of course, the answer is going to be, no. Well then, why do you criticize gays? You're a hypocrite. You're just picking and choosing what you want. Now, how do we feel? A bit uncomfortable? Is the Bible looking a bit absurd? Or at least these Old Testament bits of it. Maybe we should avoid the Old Testament. Looks troubled, doesn't it?
It does a bit, yeah.
Let's turn to Leviticus 11, pick up another of the President's points about the American footballers. Leviticus 11. Let's read. Because the President, if you remember, said a lot of sports fans in Washington and, handling a pigskin, unclean. But if the players agree to wear gloves, can they still play football? Mocking and scoffing at the Scriptures. Let's read the passage involved. Leviticus 11, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, so God speaking, let's get that straight. It's not Moses concocting some weird ideas here while he's smoking a marijuana joint in a cave. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hoofs, the camel, the rock hyrax, the hare, verse 6, verse 7, and the swine, or the pig. So you can't have pork, right? You can't have ham and eggs. Well, you can have the eggs part. You can have the ham and eggs and leave the ham. So verse 7, so you can't eat the swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hoofs, yet it does not chew the cud. It is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean unto you. So you can't touch the carcass of a pig.
I'm not planning to.
Like President Bartlett, you know, said. Let's just finish off in verses 24 and 25. By these you shall become unclean. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them shall be unclean until evening. Whoever carries part of the carcass of any of them shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening. Okay. So I wonder if the president has got a point, perhaps, there. Now, if you and I ever get into a discussion with any relatives or friends or co-workers about why we don't eat pork or rabbit or shellfish, we might well turn to Leviticus 11, might we not, to say, well, it's in the Bible. You know, look, here. Look, let me read these verses to you. It's in the Bible. But if somebody's wise, they may say to you, well, so you accept Leviticus 11 and these unclean meats, but do you also believe in stoning disobedient children? Do you also believe we shouldn't wear garments of mixed fibers? Do you also believe in capital punishment for homosexuals? Do you also believe we shouldn't have mixed seeds in a field, etc.? And then if you say, well, it's not quite in that way as you say, well, you can't be surprised, can you, if somebody says, what makes you think you can pick and choose from the scriptures that are there? You want to pick Leviticus 11, but not eating ham and a nice bit of rabbit and a nice bit of lobster, but you don't believe the other scriptures in the same book? So can we explain? Or are we in difficulties? What about selling your daughter into slavery? Ooh, wow, that sounds bad. Let's have a look at that one. The president's first offer to get rid of his youngest daughter. Exodus 21, verse 7. Exodus 21 and verse 7. And if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the men servants do. So if, it's not something God's commanding, but he's saying, if it happens that a man sells his daughter, okay, man sells his daughter. Ooh, that sounds a bit dodgy. Is that really in the scriptures? Well, man sells his daughter. Does suggest these Old Testament scriptures are a little bit antiquated. That sounds a bit absurd today. Well, probably best if we avoid the Old Testament. Or maybe we should just hope that nobody knows these scriptures and never asks these difficult questions.
That sounds better.
Perhaps that's what we should pray for. God in heaven, please don't let anybody ask me any of these difficult questions about the Old Testament. So was Jesus wrong when he said that man should live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God? Because that's one of them there. Was Paul wrong when he told Timothy that all scripture is able to make us wise unto salvation and make us complete? So what do we do with these awkward scriptures? And of course, you know, a few weeks back we talked about why do we keep the holy days. Well, if we point to Leviticus 23, People come back and say, oh, are you just picking and choosing the holidays because you want to from Leviticus 23, but you're not accepting Leviticus 18 a year and 19 a year and 20 a year? Are you just picking and choosing? Well, fundamentally, you and I need to understand that there are different laws for different purposes, for different times and different circumstances. Not all laws are the same. We can't just lump them all together in one big heap. And we'll have to look at that in more detail in subsequent weeks. But generally, we'll find that the laws tend to fall into one of several fairly clear categories. There are what you might call God's eternal moral laws. Things which are right and things which are wrong. Like, say, murder. Right? That's eternal. That's a law applicable to all times and all peoples. So there are God's eternal moral laws. There are the sacrificial and ceremonial laws that are applied typically to the temple and to temple worship and the priests. So sacrificial and ceremonial laws. There are civil laws. Those are laws that apply to the nation, to govern the nation, civil laws. There are, strangely enough, laws which were not good. God did give laws which were not good. They were temporary, not God's best, but designed for a pretty rebellious, stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. And there were physical laws to be observed. And these laws are different. Some are temporary, some are permanent, some relate only to particular individuals. Some are very serious, with penalties such as capital punishment. Others, much less so. So let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses 3 to 11. So 1 Timothy chapter 1. And we're not going to get to these general categories today, but I'll just mention them just to get us thinking that there are different laws for different situations. Some are temporary, some are eternal. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 1 and read verses 3 to 11. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus, that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables and endless genealogies which cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is in faith. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith, which some, having strayed, have turned aside to idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say, nor the things which they affirm. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, the Amplified translation, I think, brings out a bit more clearly. Now, we recognize and know that the law is good if anyone uses it lawfully, brackets, for the purpose for which it was designed. There are different categories of law, and you have to use them for the purpose for which God gave them. Again, verse 8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, rightly, properly, in accordance with the intent that God gave it. God gave civil law for a particular purpose. God gave sacrificial laws for a particular purpose. God gave moral law for a particular purpose. They have to be each used properly. You know, study to show some approval to God, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That would include rightly dividing the law. So let's just continue, verse 8. But we know the law is good if one uses it lawfully, properly, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, fornicators, sodomites, that's homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So you and I need to either better understand, or maybe we do already, but a refresher is not going to harm us, what types of law we're dealing with, and make sure we interpret the law lawfully in accordance with its original purpose. And this is not guesswork. The Bible is fairly clear in telling us what applies to us and what doesn't. And we'll look at this in more detail, but for today I just want to concentrate a little bit more on the president's allegations while they're sort of fresh on our mind. Let's go back to Leviticus 19, 19. Leviticus 19 and 19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your livestock breed with another kind. Well, the president didn't mention that. But you shall not sow your field with mixed seed. He did mention that. You shall not, nor shall a garment of mixed linen and wool come upon you. Right, so the Bible says. Now, the president's question was, does the whole town have to get together to stone my brother John for planting different crops side by side? Question mark. Can I burn my mother in a small family gathering for wearing garments made from two different threads? Question mark. Well, of course, that's horrifying. Those are absurd laws, are they not? But okay, looking at Leviticus 19:19, what's the penalty shown there in the Bible for sowing your field with mixed seed? What was the penalty for wearing a garment of mixed linen and wool? Is it death by stoning or by burning? Well, the answer is there is no penalty. The Bible gives no penalty for wearing a garment of mixed materials or sowing your field with a mixture of seeds. Just an instruction. Don't do these things. Now, in a future week, we'll have a look at why. There are important lessons for you and me there. But notice at the moment, whilst dealing with the president, most respectfully, Mr. President, there is no penalty. You made it up, this question of stoning your brother John and setting fire to your mum. There is no penalty in the Bible. So the president, or more accurately, I suppose, the script writers for the West Wing program, are mocking the Bible for ridiculous rules it doesn't even have. And most Christians, believers, church people watching the West Wing would have been seriously troubled and fooled, because most of them are too ignorant of the scriptures anyway. Again, other polls show that less than half of the Americans can name the four Gospels. There's certainly no idea what the penalty might be for wearing a garment of mixed materials. In fact, not even know that's in the scriptures in the first place. And whilst we're on the biblical literacy, apparently one-third of British adults, so across the pond here now, one-third of British adults think the Harry Potter story comes from the Bible. So it's not just the Americans are ignorant. So okay, fair enough, there's no Bible penalty. But question is, do the laws still apply to us about mixed seed and mixed garments? The answer is yes and no, but we'll get to that in a future week. Let's go back to Exodus 21:7, where the president wants to find out a good price for selling his daughter into slavery. So that one about the mixed garments, mixed crops, stoning his brother, that's baloney. It's not in the Bible. It's the scriptwriters being at the very least mischievous, or at the very worst, deliberately
mocking
the scriptures and the word of God to make complete fools of believers. Mm. Most of them are too, because they're pig ignorant. The pigs are a soft, sort of, but at the moment, we shouldn't talk about pigs too much until we get there. But at the moment, you know, most believers, I'm afraid, are just ignorant. They must be. If you can't name the four Gospels, if you can't name the first five books of the Bible, you certainly don't know the detailed content of those scriptures, do you? Let's be blunt. Anyway, Exodus 21, verse 7.
And
if a man sells his daughter to be a maidservant, she shall not go out as the maidservants do. The president says, I'm interested in selling my younger daughter into slavery, as sanctioned in Exodus 21:7. She's a Georgetown sophomore, speaks fluent Italian, etc., etc. What would a good price for her be?
I'm sure I'd get for you too.
So, notice the president says the scripture sanctions selling his daughter into slavery. But the King James Version and my edition of the New King James Version, but not the later ones.
Not mine.
And the NIV and the NET and the Amplified all say a servant. If I sell my daughter to be a servant, some say a maidservant, as my Bible does. Some say handmaid. Right? Don't mention slavery. Now, to be fair, some translations use the word slave. Okay? And that is another possible rabbit trail to go hunting down one day, because it's very interesting that in the King James Version, this is an interesting aside really, in the King James Version of the Bible, the word slave only appears once. And that's in italics, which means it wasn't even there in the original Hebrew. It's in Jeremiah 2:14, if you want to look. So strange that, isn't it? That the word slave actually doesn't even appear in the King James Version, other than once when it's only italicized. And without getting into, sidetracked into slavery, what's being talked about here in Exodus 21 is much more along the lines of what you and I might refer to as an indentured servant. An indentured servant, or maidservant, as it says in the New King James. You have to understand, we have to understand that back in these days, you know, 1400, 1300, 1200 BC, there was no social security system like we have today. If people fell in hard times, they could end up destitute. I mean, literally nothing. And all you might have available to exchange for food or for clothing or perhaps for some accommodation might literally be your labor. So you've gone. You will sell yourself, or actually sell your labor, in exchange for, you know, food and accommodation. Somebody might simply say, well, I've got nothing, but Mr. Wealthy Landowner, I'll work as a shepherd for you for 5 years in exchange for food and accommodation and clothing. So you become an indentured servant. Or as in the case here in Exodus 21:7, it might well be that if times are really hard and the father is completely destitute, can barely look after anybody else in the household, that he might put the young woman into service in a wealthier home. Now, hopefully, that would be understood by her with her consent and so on. And there she can earn a living, where she can be looked after and relieve the family of her costs, and the family might receive some compensation too. And at times, I think that would also, looking at context, perhaps also include, you know, some arranged marriages taking place. Right? And I suspect this was fairly common for those who are really struggling economically, and where there was little else to go, at least you could offer yourself, or perhaps a young woman in the family, as a maid. I mean, you can think of things like, I think somebody once said, talking about the scripture, if you've seen the Sound of Music movie from way back in the 1960s, Julie Andrews, that was her, and she played the part of Maria, I think it was. Yeah. Well, Maria was sent from the convent to a wealthy home where she was a maidservant looking after the young children. So she was, you know, exchanged in that sense. So it's a bit like this situation here, and probably, like I say, fairly common. But in Israel, the laws were quite protective, because one of the laws was that actually, if you were sold into servitude because of your own debts or family debts, you would be set free by the seventh year. Look at Exodus 21, verses 1 and 2. Now, these are the judgments which you shall set before them, says God, if you buy a Hebrew servant, in the sense of this indentured apprentice type of situation, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years. In the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. So on the topic of slavery, we have to be a bit careful here, because our modern day concept of slavery, and what I think of in terms of slavery, is what I've seen in the movies. And you tend to think of, you know, blacks in chains being brought across, stuffed in boats from Africa, being sold at auctions, you know, slaving away, as the word suggests, in the cotton fields way back home, probably mistreated cruelly. This is entirely different from the economic slavery that existed across the entire world centuries ago. The slavery of ancient Israel, Egypt, Assyria, Greece, Rome was nothing like the sort of Alex Haley's, you know, Roots TV programs. There were lots of protective rules about what could happen to people who were indentured in servitude to pay off debts or whatever it might be. For example, look at Exodus 21:16 whilst we're here. He who kidnaps a man and sells him, or if he is found in his hand, shall surely be put to death. So it's he who kidnaps a man and sells him. The King James says he who steals a man. This is the sort of slavery that you and I would be familiar with from, you know, the slave trade of the 15th to the 19th centuries. You know, people would go into Africa, to villages, and they would just steal all the strapping, healthy, strong young men, the attractive young women, the kids, chain them up and lead them off to slavery. You can't do that in God's system. This verse says, he who steals a man or kidnaps a man and sells him shall surely be put to death. So the Bible does not approve of what you and I tend to think of as slavery. It does certainly acknowledge that there are bond servants, indentured servants, there are working classes in servitude. That was standard in most of the world in those days. And God imposed a number of rules and regulations to manage that properly. So the president is guilty, I'm afraid, of twisting scripture and misquoting it to make it all look a little bit foolish. He's painting an exaggerated and inaccurate picture. But actually, whether it's the, you know, the TV president or others, none of us should be surprised that people mock or scoff at the Bible wherever they can. People scoff at God creating in 6 days and six nights. People scoff at the idea of Noah's flood. People scoff at these laws here in Exodus 21, Leviticus 18, 19, 20, and so on. A good reason for it. Let's turn to Romans 8 and read verses 5 to 7. None of this should be a surprise to us. You know, script writers for TV programs will deliberately misquote, take out of context. Talk show hosts, again, will do the same thing.
Mr. Colby,
they will just make mockery and fun and scoff at the scriptures. Romans 8, 5-7 tells us exactly why, and why we shouldn't be surprised, because we know this. So Romans 8, verses 5-17. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded, fleshly minded, is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Two different types of mind here. Notice verse 7, because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. That's a brilliant verse, isn't it? The carnal mind is enmity, or modern translations often use the word hostile, against God. The average unconverted person, the average person in Hollywood, in charge of the media, journalists, TV talk show hosts, all the people that control what you see in TV pretty much, the average carnal mind is hostile against God. It says it's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So when they want to scoff and mock at scriptures, that's just natural to them. They can't help it. They don't like God. They hate God. They hate God's laws. Leviticus 18 and 20 says homosexuality is an abomination, and the penalty is death. They hate God. They hate the laws of God. So it's zero surprise if in anything in the media, in magazines, on TV, radio, in politics, that we see people mocking and scoffing and twisting the scriptures to make them look foolish, absurd, antiquated. But they're not. That's just the hostile mind doing what comes naturally to it. And then out of interest, in the next few minutes we've got, this is a thought experiment. You know, what would happen if we agreed with these critics? What if we agreed with the president and others like him that these laws of Leviticus are done away? What if we say, well, you know what? You're right. You're right. Leviticus, these laws, they're foolish. They're unworkable. They're unreal. They're antiquated. Leviticus, oh, foolishness. We agree with you. Let's throw out these ridiculous laws. Well, that would mean we're going to throw out the prohibition on homosexuality. Okay, fair enough. Throw that one out. Let's throw out the prohibition on having mixed seeds. Yeah, throw it out. Let's throw out the prohibition on wearing a garment of mixed fibres. Yeah, throw it out. We're eating pork. Throw it out. We're touching pigskin. Throw it out. So, are we safe if we choose to throw out the scriptures? Well, if that's the case, let's turn back to Leviticus chapter 20 this time. So, what if we throw them all out? What if we decide these scriptures are not relevant? The Old Testament is for yesterday. It's for weird folk living in tents in the desert. It's nothing to do with modern Christians. Yeah, accept what you're saying. Throw it all out. Where might that actually leave us? Let's look at Leviticus 20. Read verses 11 and 12. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. Verse 17. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing. They shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness, he shall bear his guilt. Verses 19 and 20. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin, they shall bear their guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness, they shall bear their sin, they shall die childless. Those are some of the laws of incest. In Leviticus, some in 18 as well. So, if we throw out Leviticus and its prohibitions, then I guess, well, we throw this out as well, don't we? Can't pick and choose what we're throwing out, can we? So therefore, if it's not relevant, does that mean there's no restriction now on sex within families? Is incest now okay? Well, if we throw the scriptures out, I guess it must be okay, mustn't it? So incest is fine, is it? Or does that put the, you know, put it back across the net to the president thinking, oh, hang a second, no, I'm not sure I'm saying that incest is okay. Oh, Mr. President, are you picking and choosing then? Oh, look at Leviticus 20. We're in there. Look at verses 15 and 16. If a man mates with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the beast. If a woman approaches any beast and mates with it, you will kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Well, now, if we're all going to accept that Leviticus is irrelevant, does that mean bestiality is now okay? Is that the conclusion, Mr. President? Do you want to approve bestiality as well as family incest? So you can see there's a predicament here. Who's picking and choosing? And if we decide between us that Leviticus is really old-fashioned, weird stuff, wow. But of course, just as an aside here, the way things are going in society, you've got to think there's a realistic chance that in another 25, 35, 50 years, that probably incest and bestiality might also be acceptable in our societies. Homosexuality is. Same-sex marriages, which is, of course, a nonsense, are. Having two men arranging for surrogate children to be born, so they, the two men, can raise children in their own same-sex home. And, of course, ditto for some of the ladies. I mean, unthinkable when I was a teenager. Utterly unthinkable. Impossible to imagine. Now it's reality. So there's got to be a fairly reasonable chance that incest and bestiality are down the road and round the corner for our societies if they're around long enough. But whilst we're here, we're throwing out Leviticus, remember, because it's irrelevant, full of weird ideas, toss it out. What about Leviticus 19 and verse 18? Leviticus 19 and verse 18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Jehovah. Still God speaking. So I want to focus on just the latter part there of that verse. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Sound familiar? Now, do we throw that away? After all, it's in Leviticus. And after all, look at the next verse, 19. Don't sow your field with mixed seed. Don't wear a garment of mixed linen and wool. So if we're being, if it's being suggested we should throw out verse 19 about mixed seed and mixed garments, shouldn't we really throw out verse 18 as well, next to it? The one that says, love your neighbors yourself. Throw that out? Is that no longer relevant? Is that sort of done away with? So, I mean, does that make a lot of sense? Well, of course, we know the answer to that one for sure. Because Leviticus 18 says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Asking a quick question, was Jesus dismissive of all these laws as being completely irrelevant? Well, we know a couple of things. One is, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These words in Leviticus proceeded out of the mouth of God. Jesus said, live by them. Right? And let's turn to Mark 12, read verses 28 to 31. Mark chapter 12. Mark 12, and beginning in verse 28 through 31. Because do people think we should throw away Leviticus 19:18 about loving your neighbor as yourself? Another irrelevant passage from a book full of, you know, antiquated absurdities? Well, verse 28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that Jesus had answered them well, asked him, which is the first commandment of all? Okay, Jesus, if you think about it, and I suppose we're starting to look at this at the moment, there were lots of laws. We've just seen quite a few of them, haven't we, in Leviticus 18, 19, 20, Exodus 21, and so on. The Jews count 613 commandments. Now, you can get a list of them if you just Google it. I'm not convinced there are exactly 613, but certainly an awful lot of them. So we hear this particular guy come along and says, you know, Lord, which is the number one commandment? I mean, there's so many of these things out there. I'm really curious what you make of it, Lord. Which is the foremost of all the commandments? Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Which comes, incidentally, from the book of Deuteronomy, which is, of course, the Old Testament. So Jesus says the number one commandment you'll find in the Old Testament, in the writings of Deuteronomy. He says this is the first, the foremost commandment. But then he says, well, I'm here. Here's an extra bonus for you. The second most important commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, where did that come from? Leviticus 19, verse 18. So the second most important commandment in the entire Bible comes from the book of Leviticus, from chapter 19, from verse 18. And it comes, of course, right next to the verse that says, don't wear garments of mixed fibers and don't sow mixed seed in a field. And, of course, it's in the same, this is Leviticus 19. Well, one chapter earlier, Leviticus 18 says homosexuality is an abomination. One chapter later, after love your neighbors yourself, is chapter 20, which says homosexuality is an abomination and deserves the death penalty. So if Jesus is clearly upholding Leviticus 19:18, wouldn't we be safe to assume he upholds Leviticus 19:19 and the two passages about homosexuality? Or is Jesus perhaps picking and choosing, like most churches do, like most believers do, picking and choosing? And this is where, if you are ever on a talk show, and I'd be tempted to recommend you don't, because they'll massacre you. You know, they're good at this sort of thing. They're, you know, this is their business, to get people embarrassed and flustered and you know, get their tongue tied in a knot and fall over themselves and look stupid. They're good at it. You know, script writers there in the West Wing program probably spend a bit of time. There's actually another version of that out there, which has even got more things in it. Just deliberately trying to exaggerate and twist and make the scriptures look foolish. And what you'll end up doing is they'll say, you are picking and choosing, you are a hypocrite. You want to follow that scripture because it suits you. You don't want to follow that one because it doesn't suit you. And when you say Leviticus 23, the holy days, they'll say, yeah, but what about putting homosexual to death? All right. When you say Leviticus 11, unclean meats, don't eat rabbit or pork or you know, shark fin soup, whatever, they'll say, yeah, but what about wearing a garment of mixed clothes? Oh, you're right. Oh, so, you know, we can't afford to be seen to just pick and choose, at least willy-nilly. So, although the West Wing president was guilty of twisting scripture, he certainly was, deliberately misquoting it, he absolutely did, adding a few helpful words and phrases here and there, to make it look foolish and absurd, it does, in a sense, properly challenge us to know what the Bible actually teaches and what parts of it are truly relevant to us today. And it does challenge us, I think, as well, to show that you and I have a responsible, consistent approach to the scriptures, and that you and I can't be accused of picking and choosing. You know, it's like, you could think of it like a restaurant menu. You go to a fine upmarket restaurant, like, say, McDonald's, and you ask for the menu. And I'm like, well, I think I'll have a double cheeseburger. I'll have French fries, a humongous size, please. I'll have tomato ketchup. I'll have McFlurries ice cream with Oreos. But I don't want any of that strawberry sauce, and I don't want any pickles. I don't want any salt. It's a menu. You just pick and choose what you want. Is that how we approach the Word of God? We pick and choose? Well, that part's embarrassing. That part's, absurd. That part's weird. Well, this part suits our church. Is that what we do?
Most of the time, yeah.
Well, if that's what we do,
those churches,
then we have to sort of sharpen our act a bit. Make sure that we're able to, you know, faithfully deal with the scriptures, as the man said earlier, rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, we'll continue that again next week. That's all for today.